Turn to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we will read the first 15 verses of the chapter, and our text is taken from the last two verses, verses 14 and 15 of this reading. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And now our text for this evening. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been looking at what it really means to live the Christian life, as Paul has been expounding that, explaining that, drawing that out of all of the truths that he sets forth in the first two chapters of Colossians, showing that Christ has the preeminence in all things. Over against, remember those who are coming in with Gnostic ideas that said we need some kind of extra information and extra knowledge and so forth. And Paul has pointed out, no, Christ is all and in all, and all that he is leads to fullness of life. We are risen with Christ, as Paul has reminded us in verse 1. And therefore we are dead to who we were, and we are now alive in Christ, alive in God with Christ. Therefore, we're called, enter into that life. You are alive. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. This is all of what it means to be saved in Christ, by given that gift of faith and joined to him. Now, truly enter into it. Live the life that he has purchased for you, to know the beauty and joy of living that redeemed life. Where to put off that old man that so naturally tends to leap upon us, and we need to put him away and slay him, mortify those members, putting on all the facets of the new man, and that particularly what we were looking at last time. Now, in our text, Paul encourages us further in that full resurrection life that we have in Christ. He says, above all these things, and he's just referring then to the seven things particularly that we considered last week, above all these things, we are to put on love. Once again, we find here commands that are given to us here. These are godly and holy commands given to us of Christ that we find here. There are three imperatives that are found here. But we're told, put on love. And standing with that command comes these other callings then, also of peace and thankfulness, individually and together as a body. Let's take up then and see what our Saviour is calling us to enter into in this risen life with Christ under the theme, above all, put on love. Under that, we'll consider three things. We'll see love as a bond and what that is saying to us. Secondly, we will see that we are to have peace as a body. And thirdly, thankfulness as a calling. Above all, put on love. As I've said, Paul continues here his practical application of the gospel of Christ to us by calling us to put on love. You notice in our text here, though, in verse 14, the put on is not actually there. Okay, in the King James Version, it has it in italics, and that's because it's not there in the original wording. It just says, above all these things, love. Okay, and the reason why Paul puts it that way is it's giving an emphasis. And above all these things, love. It's implied in the English, and that's why our English translators have put it in there to make it clear what it is in the English, but there's an emphasis here. Above all these things, love. Now, as we see that above, it actually means over all these things, or even upon all of these things, love. Therefore, sometimes when we talk about something is above something else, we certainly mean it's superior to it. It's more important. But that's not the idea of this. We're not to think that what Paul is saying here is love is superior. And therefore, okay, you can do all these other things, but, you know, if you don't do nothing else, do love. No, he's not saying that at all. These other things are not unimportant. In fact, they're not even less important. But the idea of love being upon or over all of these things is that love is intimately tied into every one of these things. Some of the translations have tried to put this as love is the thing that binds all these other things together. But that's not actually true either when it says the bond of perfectness. It's not talking about a binding because it's a noun there. Okay, so it's actually saying that love is intimately tied into every one of these other things. Not only that, but there's a the in there too, in the original. So it's saying, above all these things, the love. The love. And in so doing, Paul is emphasizing this is the love of God in Christ Jesus for his people. This is that love. So as we look at this, we realize this is the covenantal love of God that he has had for his people from all eternity. And in time, when we are saved, then the Holy Spirit is the one that sheds abroad in our heart this wondrous love. This love, which we know is not a feeling primarily at all. Feelings arise out of it. But in the first instance, this love is a whole being decision to do nothing but good toward another, to delight in, to esteem another, and to seek the closest fellowship and communion with another. This is that wondrous love of God that he then gives to us. He gives it as a gift. And therefore, what we're called to here is that in all our daily living as a Christian, risen with Christ, we are to lay hold upon that love and we're to put it on. We're to put on that love of Christ in our deep compassion. We're to put on that love of Christ in our kindness. We're to put on that love of Christ in our forbearing with one another, in our forgiving of one another. Do you see how it enters in and ties in to every one of those things. Paul says that this love is the bond of perfectness. Once again, some have tried to say, here you have a definition of love. Okay, so what is love? Well, love is the bond of perfectness. But this isn't really a definition that's being given here. It's really something that is telling us what love is like. Okay, what it's like in the aspect in which it's being spoken of here. So what is the aspect that is being spoken of here? Well, perfectness, that word perfectness there, has an idea of the aim or the goal, and this is God's aim or God's goal. What is God in the whole of his workings, in the whole history of the universe, what is he aiming towards? And that is, he's aiming at his own glory, the wondrous glory of his name in everything, and that particularly in the gathering and salvation of all of his people in Christ Jesus. That is his lifelong purpose and goal and aim. The glory of his great name in the salvation of his church. Well, love is the bond of that perfectness. The perfectness of all that God is doing, it is manifested in that love, and it's that love which binds together every single part of what he's doing. So, when we take up and we put on true, biblical, godly love, then we are taking up and putting on that which God uses in all of his purposes for the coming of his kingdom, for the fulfillment of all things. That's a pretty wondrous thing, isn't it, to be putting on and putting into our lives. We're actually taking on what God uses to bring about everything in his purposes and decrees. So, this is what we're to understand about this love of God that comes from him. God's love is not, as so often we hear in various churches today, a kind of this lovely, mushy, warm feeling that God has, that he really wants to do good in your life and he has a wonderful plan for you and please, please, so on. No, not at all. God's love is an eternal and perfect and wondrous attribute of his in the fact that he is love, in which he rejoices to bring to pass all that is righteous and good and just. But what we ought to understand about God's love is that the flip side of his love is his hatred. Okay? God's love and God's hatred are two sides of the one coin. God has a perfect hatred as he has a perfect love. And just as much as he has a perfect love for all that is good and righteous and just, so he has an absolute perfect hatred for all that is sin and unjust and wicked. And he means to absolutely, perfectly destroy everything that is sinful and unjust and wrong. This is God's love. A perfect love. And God's love, in this way, brings together and binds everything that he is doing to bring it to his perfect purposes. God's love especially will be manifested, therefore, in his determination to save through the shedding of blood of his own son. And you see there the hatred for sin, that he pours out his wrath, his eternal anger upon his own son, in order that he may fully bring to pass punishment for sin. And there's his love for his people at the same time. Can you see how these two things are all intimately joined together? This love is beyond our comprehension, really, isn't it? How can we actually comprehend such a love? Such a love that is revealed in God giving of his very self, of his only begotten Son for us, to redeem creatures that deserve His hatred and His wrath. What an astounding love. This is the love of God. And God means for us, as those who are risen with Christ, not only to have that love revealed to us more and more, so that our eyes are open and our spiritual hearts are able to be enlarged and start to understand greater what is the height and breadth and depth of that love, and to see it, and not only that, but experience it. But do you see what it's saying here? To put it on. To actually put on that love. That we may, in fact, love others with the love that God has shown to us. Immediately, we see this love is not natural, is it? This love is not natural in mankind at all. There is no love like this to be found anywhere in this world. It is only to be found in God, to be found in Christ, and in those whom He has made to be spiritually alive. That the Holy Spirit has entered into and shed abroad in their hearts the love of God. That is the only place where that love will be found. We can see imitations of this in the world, counterfeits of this in the world. But this most wondrous love only comes forth from God in His grace and is manifested in His people. Brethren, come to God. Come to Him. At all times, come to Christ. Behold Him as He is set forth in all of the Word. As that love is manifested in so many different ways and aspects. And particularly in the death, the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the mediation of Jesus Christ as He is in all of His works. And behold the love of your shepherd and king. Continue to grow in that and to know that. That is the way to come to know more actively that love. So that in knowing it and soaking it up from the Word of God as it enters into your soul, that you may put it on. Put it on truly and live out of that love. And of course that means it's only by the grace of God too. It's not something that we actually do in and of our own power. This is actually God's grace alone. Not by my effort, not by my willpower, but it's to stand before the Lord our God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me by opening my heart to this more and more, by your Spirit, to apply these truths to me, that I may know that more and more. We then find, as we come to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, that love, as it enters in, it, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ constrains us. It lays hold upon our life. And the idea of that word is it grabs a hold upon us and lifts us up and carries us forward in that very love, so that we then, in putting that on, we cannot do anything else but then love as He calls us to. Each day, brethren, stand before the throne of God. And cry out to Him for His grace to see and know His love, the bond of perfectness, and to put it on, to love God and love neighbour in this way. But then, we're told, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body. We're called here to peace. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We've just dealt with one amazing deep concept, which is the love of God. And now immediately we're faced with another one. Okay? A concept that is so wonderful and profound. the peace of God. This is the peace that belongs to God in God Himself. Once again, as part of who He actually is in His being. Remember that God is three in one. He is three persons in the one God, which means that for all eternity, God has existed in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect communion, as three persons who love one another perfectly and therefore have that perfect peace for all eternity. Marvelous peace, infinite peace, wonderful harmony and communion. I mean, we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Put two of us together for 24 hours and the peace doesn't last, does it? If we work really hard, we can do it for 5 minutes. Eternity of peace and communion and harmony. Okay, this is God. This is the peace of God. Nothing disturbs that peace of God. Nothing can ever disturb that. Not even now, while there is sin in the world and there is Satan and all of his minions all desiring to do evil. Because why? God is that most wondrous God. And it is from Him that all things consist. And therefore that nothing disturbs that wondrous peace. We, as mankind, we once had that peace with God. When God created us originally in the garden, Adam and Eve, they are in perfect loving relationship with the God of peace. They had a perfect peace with Him. What a wondrous thing. And then we, in Adam, rebelled against God. We turned our back upon life and upon peace. And we shattered the peace that we had with God. And instead, what we brought upon ourselves was God's anger. We brought upon ourselves God's curse. The whole of the curse of sin upon us. A warring God who, because He is perfect love and perfect hatred, we brought upon ourselves that hatred for sin. The curse that must necessarily come upon us. There is no peace then. We would need a Savior. We're in desperate need of a Savior who would in fact come and do everything for us, to take upon Himself our sin and our guilt and our shame and our punishment, every part of it, and take it upon Himself to bear it away, and to live a perfect life of righteousness so that His righteousness could be given to us as well, and to come to us and lovingly walk with us and transform us through this life to make us actually holy and righteous and ready to enter into that perfect life of peace and communion and harmony with God forevermore. Thank God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. This peace that Christ has purchased for all who believe on Him is a peace. A wondrous peace, the Bible says. A perfect peace. A peace which passes all understanding. We can only stand in awe as we behold that. I have been given the peace with Almighty God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Free gift. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Not the world's peace, that fleeting, strange kind of idea where they say, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. No, this is a wondrous peace whereby Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Oh, so often our hearts are afraid. So often we're troubled and anxious over so many things because of our lack of understanding and a lack of faith, belief in this truth of the fact that Christ has come, that we may have a perfect and unchanging peace in our hearts and in our lives. Let this peace rule. What's it telling us? What's it saying to us when it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts"? This is an unusual word. Okay, that word "rule" that you see there in verse 15, this is the only place in the entire scripture where this word occurs. Okay, not even another form of this word occurs in the scripture. This is the only place where it is. That word rule, we normally kind of think of rule like a king who commands. That's not the rule here. The rule here is actually a word that means an umpire. It means kind of like a judge in a competition who's standing there like a referee and looking out for, okay, who's the one that crosses the line first? Right, he's the one who came first and he gets the wreath or whatever. So it's an umpire. Let the peace of God umpire, judge, and in that way then make the ruling in your hearts. Paul is saying, you are to let this wondrous peace that God works in Christ Jesus to be the umpire, to act as an umpire in your thinking and in your living of your life every day. The wonderful truth of the peace of God, peace in the way of the merciful salvation of Jesus Christ and the purpose of God to destroy all sin and iniquity, that's what will guide us in our thinking and our speaking and our acting. Can you understand this? It's related, of course, directly to the love of God. And that's why these three things are together, the love and the peace and the thankfulness. They're intimately tied to one another. It is out of the never-changing fountain of God's love and grace to me in Christ that I will seek to love my neighbor as I love myself. And then the way that I will love them, okay, the way that I will love my neighbor, will be umpired, judged, overseen in the light of the peace of God. The peace of God will rule in my life. How is the peace of God obtained? How is the peace of God worked in our life? It's through God dealing faithfully in love with our sins. That He has such a mercy and a pity upon us in His love. This is what will be the overruling umpire and judging of the way in which I will, in my heart, deal with and look at all others around about me. Note that the Bible tells us then that we are all to do this, but we're to do this as a body. To the which ye are called in one body. Literally, it says, into which. You are called into this peace of God, and we are to do that together. Our powerful salvation, the Spirit's calling has brought us into the midst of this peace, though in our foolishness we often don't experience that. But we are called together. Together to have this peace of God in the way of dealing in a right and proper way with sins, together with one another, with that mercy of the love of God, and the wonder of knowing of the beautiful truth of the gospel. That we don't need to be ashamed of our sins. We don't need to be, as it were, hiding ourselves away and saying, well, I better not let anyone know how wretched this is and I don't know how to deal with my sin. But no, it says you're called into the peace of God together as a body. And we confess our sins and we look for that help with one another. And we encourage one another. We say, there is no need for shame about the wretchedness of our sins. We may confess them. We may acknowledge that, for they are covered in Christ. And we will not be judgmental toward one another about the fallings and the failings that we have, but we will bring all things into the light of Christ. It will be the peace of God that umpires the wonderful way in which He is working. It means, as we're called to this, that as I assess what I will be doing each week, that I'll remember my God does not call me to live as an island off by myself. But He calls me to live as one body with my fellow saints. My life, my Christian life, is not just about Jesus and me, but my life is about living together with all those whom I need. That I cannot say and say, well, I don't have a need of you, and I don't have a need of you, and you know, I need to keep you at a distance and you at a distance, and not at all. Not at all. Brethren, we hear there are many husbands. We ought to be husbands together to encourage one another in truth. Many wives. Wives that ought to come together and encourage one another. The older women encouraging the younger women. And all the things that the Bible speaks about in this way. That we are called into this peace. And you're called in one body. God loves every one of his sheep individually and personally. But he also calls us together as a body. That we may live that way. And that we may be a help one to another. And be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Paul finishes this with another imperative. Notice, sometimes we think of thankfulness as something that we have a choice in. But not according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, this is a command from our Saviour. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here's one of my commandments, says Christ. Be ye thankful. It's spoken in a particular way by Paul here again. Because here, he actually says, and be becoming thankful. And in fact, the very way he uses the verb, he's actually saying, be continuously becoming more and more thankful. In other words, you may have been thankful yesterday, but you ought to be more thankful today, and even more thankful tomorrow, and even more thankful the day after, so that in all of our life, we ought to be becoming more and more and more thankful, grateful, to have a rejoicing in God. This is a responsibility God places upon us to be thankful. Not when things get nicer, according to us. When things get better. But right now, growing in glad thankfulness. Because, why? We're growing in His love. We're growing in the peace of God. Do you see how these things are connected? If indeed this we're putting on the love of God, if we're having more and more what's umpiring in our lives is the peace of God in the whole way in which I'm dealing with others, then I'm going to be growing in thankfulness. Beloved, this is not just a responsibility, this is a privilege. Sure, it's a command, and we don't need to follow the command, but you understand the privilege that we have for rejoicing, for being thankful, to show it forth every day. When we do so, we actually join the whole of the creation in what God made it for. What do the heavens do? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. And what are they doing? Praising God. Thanking God. Saying how glorious is. We join, in fact, into the whole of the created world and the way God has created it to redound to His glory and to thank Him and to praise Him. We join with the angels in heaven, which do not cease to cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, to show forth His praises and His thanks. Why have we been redeemed? God has redeemed us. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why? That we should show forth His praises of Him who's done that. This is a most marvelous privilege. We're to actually begin to reflect reality. So often our reality consists of, you know, our little sort of cone down here and looking at our belly buttons and just thinking very selfishly about, I don't like what's going on and this is so hard. Instead of lifting our eyes and beholding the reality of what God is doing. What we were looking at this morning out of Joseph. You see, Joseph, in all of that hardship, remember? He was able to lift his eyes and to see his God and put his trust in those things and to be thankful. And therefore diligently give himself in loving others despite, or in fact, even through what was happening to him. God working his love and peace so that we can walk in and enjoy that love and peace regardless of the circumstances. Even if we're in the midst of anguish of soul like Joseph was this morning. That there will still be a reason to also give thanks. That doesn't disannul the anguish of soul that we go through at times. We will have that too. It's not like you poo-poo those things. They're very real. Very real. But God gives us at all times a reason to turn our eyes to Him and be so thankful. Even if it be at the same time with tears running down our eyes. We're to be thankful as the new man. We've been recreated in Christ Jesus. We have been made alive. We have had our sins exposed so that we can hate them, put them off and slay them to mortify the members that are upon the earth. And we've been given the riches of the new man in his beautiful and glorious grace. We have had hearts that have been set on the things above that we may truly walk with Christ. And we cannot then fail to be more and more overwhelmed with a sense of the thankfulness. Even while we're still struggling with the wretched sins that we know are part of us every day. Do you see that there's so much of that, that already we have so much in Christ. Oh, but yet I'm still struggling and I'm failing and I'm falling. And I need the forgiveness and grace of God every day. And even in that, that there's a thankfulness because the grace of God is there for me every day. But it is a command, brethren. Do this, says Christ. Be becoming more and more thankful. Do you see how this thankfulness is utterly impossible unless at the same time we're actually putting on the love of God and having the peace of God rule in our hearts? Thankfulness will come in this way, not because we get what we want. And this ties in a little bit too to what we were looking at this morning, and I think I may have been speaking to someone about this morning after the sermon. So often we will hear these kinds of expressions. You will hear people say, I am so blessed because I've got a new car. I am so blessed because the job that I was praying for has come through and I've got that. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. How often do you hear people say, I'm so blessed because God has given me cancer? Why is that not a blessing as much as the other two? If it has come from God's hand, if this is the means that God has chosen to use to bring you to a greater putting on of His love, to a greater seeing the beauty of being the new man in Christ, then why is that not also being blessed of the Lord? Will not the greatest blessing in this life be when finally I die and I leave this weary world and finally all of that wretched struggle with all of my horrible sins is finally over and I'm made perfect in holiness and I enter into glory? What a blessing for the child of God is death. Brethren, be thankful. Say, I am blessed, even when God gives you the opposite of what you were praying for. We're to cultivate, you see, thankfulness. We're to cultivate thankfulness. To be grateful to God about every aspect of our lives and what He's working. Ephesians 5 verse 20, giving thanks, notice this, giving thanks always for all things, nothing excepted. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we say to God, Lord, I am really, really thankful for the horrible pain you've sent. Please send more. Okay, that's not at all what is being said. But what we do say is, Lord, I thank you for that pain. It reminds me of the wretchedness of sin and what it has brought into this world, and the marvel of the fact that you have sent Christ to redeem us from that pain. And that pain reminds me that there is a day coming when all the tears would be wiped away. Thank you for that pain. In every way, the child of God is to have a thankfulness because he lives in the hands of his God, who has loved him, who has given him a peace which is beyond understanding. Brethren, let us do this together. Let us do this together. This is what we're called upon to remind one another of. To point one another to Christ. To remind each other of these glorious things. None of these things can in fact be done. We've already remarked about this in all of these things. How can you have a deep compassion for someone else by yourself? How can you forgive someone else by yourself? You can't. Neither can it be that we're putting on love. A love which is to be for others. To have the peace of God ruling in our hearts so that that will determine how we live. All of these things are to be done together. And we need to be reminded of these things and encourage one another and strengthen one another's hands, provoke one another to good works. Jesus knows this. He puts this together that we might humbly seek him, submit ourselves one to another, and grow together. May the Lord then give us grace in Christ, above all, to put on love. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glory of our salvation that we have received. We do not yet even begin to understand the glory of what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us, what you are calling us into know and to understand and to experience in the putting on of all that you have already purchased, that which is ours in principle already, but yet we are only just beginning to in some ways grasp the greatness, the glory, the blessing, the riches of what you give to us in Christ. Continue to bless us with this truth. May we help one another to understand. May we grow together in the love, in the grace, in the mercy of Christ Jesus, into that peace and into that thankfulness that you have given. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.